I'd like to talk to you this morning about justice. And I'd like to begin by turning to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I'd like to read to you some of the verses here. Like I said, I'm not going to take a lot of time, but I would like you to pray for me and pray for Brother Allen as he prepares his mind. It says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver thee them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughters. Thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy sons from following me, so that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to them that hateth him. He will repay him to his face." Now, it keeps going, but let's stop there. One of the things that I've noticed when I have conversations with my friends in the world, I have a lot of Christian friends, not necessarily PBs, although I have a lot of PB friends too. I'm sitting here among them. But one of the things that a lot of people are having difficulty with today is dealing with the idea that there's a lot of violence in the Bible. Okay? And there's two main areas where this comes up. One is in the face of all of the terror and the attacks that are going on both in the Middle East. A lot of brutality going on right now with ISIS and the other things. We read of these horrible things, people being slaughtered, people being crucified, people having their hands cut off, all of this really, really, really awful stuff. And we've even had some of that here in town. As you know, within a couple of weeks ago, we had an attack where, unfortunately, a woman was beheaded. Again, when I think about these things that are going on, and I think about how should we as Christians deal with this situation, obviously, ultimately, we have to put our faith and trust in God. We have to simply say that maybe the world is getting worse or perceptively so than it was, but it's certainly not any worse than it was in the first century. It's certainly not any worse than it was at other times, and God has always been faithful. And so I've always wanted to make sure that you all understand. I don't want anybody to panic, and I don't want anybody to be afraid. The Lord Jesus said, don't be deceived and don't be afraid. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to lean on Him and know that everything's going to be okay. But I have found that whenever you begin to talk with people and you start to deal with this, people have their own defense mechanisms to deal with horror and things that are difficult to deal with. If you remember, after 9/11, there was a sizable portion of the population of the United States who said that, you know, this was an inside job. It had to be somebody, and part of that was just it was just too awful to think of the ramifications, and that's how people sometimes are. And so we need to be careful when we're dealing with others. We need to be sensitive and kind. But I found that people who are atheists or people who are materialists, people who want to justify their lack of faith and belief in God, use this violence as a sort of a pox on all their houses. Some people say, and it's not a lot of people, although they have a lot of power in our society, but people who truly are atheists or are agnostic will sometimes say, see, the Bible is full of violence too. Religion is the problem. We just need to get rid of religion and everything's going to be okay. It's the old John Lennon song, Imagine, you know, a world. They identify this utopia. If there was just no God, if there was just no religion, if people just didn't have religious faith, then there'd be nothing to fight over. And that's, of course, very foolish and very wrong. But then, on the other hand, we find that when we do talk to people, and I do want to make a distinction between Muslims, whom I love, I know a lot of them, I work with them, they're wonderful people. I have nothing wrong with people who are Muslim, but I don't care for the religion very much, only simply because it is so opposed. I think there's a lot of people who claim to be Muslims, but they're really not, because the more you are like a Muslim, the more you're going to have to be a follower of Muhammad. But one of the things that people say in defense of the Muslim faith, and a lot of Christians are struggling with this, they want to think kind of their Muslim friends and their Muslim relatives and their Muslim brothers, and we should. We should be absolutely kind. We're supposed to love everyone, and there's no exception there. But they say that, well, the Bible is full of violence too. And they will point to verses, specifically the one I just read to you, when God commanded the nation of Israel to go in a very brutal fashion, wipe out all of these seven tribes, these seven nations. We as Christians need to be able to have an answer to that. We need to be able to say, and a lot of Christians, a lot of my friends just say, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, the way that we deal with the fact that there is a lot of violence in the Bible is the fact that, that was the Old Covenant. That was the Old Testament. We're now living in the New Testament where Jesus is the God of love and peace, and we're supposed to love our friends. And that is true. I agree with that. We're no longer under the law, right? Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us. But I don't like that line of thinking, and I don't think that that's a very good or appropriate way to look at it, because the Bible does not say that the Old Testament is a closed book and it's no longer of any relevance. The early church preached out of the Old Testament, right? I mean, that's exactly what Paul preached. You can go to 17th chapter book of Acts. I preached to you on this before. He goes into Thessalonica, as he did with every synagogue. He would say the Holy Scriptures teach that the Christ, the promised Messiah, would suffer and die and be raised again. Okay? And this Jesus is the Christ. The early church preached out of the Old Testament. So don't tell me it's closed. Don't tell me that it's no longer applicable. Because that can't be the right answer. Obviously it is. All right? Now obviously we're not under the law in the sense of having to keep the aspects of the law. Our justification is through Jesus Christ. But we can't just, as some would say, is that, well, that's just the Old Testament, so you don't need to worry about it. That's like saying that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New. And he's not, right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're saved by the wrath of Jesus Christ. All of the wrath that God is shown in the Old Testament is satisfied in Christ. Not done away with. God is no longer angry with the wicked. It's just that he's not angry with us because he has poured that out on his Son. And that's why we're saved. I mean, that's the good news of the gospel. Okay? When I think about this, and I think about this particular chapter, and I won't try to take a lot of time, as I've thought about this, I've thought that there's a really good philosophical question that we ought to ask. And that is, forget for a moment all of the times in the Bible where God pours out his wrath on man. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the times when there were famines, the times when there were the 10 plagues that he sent upon Egypt. All of that. Set all of that aside for a moment. And let's go back to the very first law that God gives man. If you'll turn with me to Genesis 2. I'd like to direct your attention to this. The creation account that we're given, I believe, I'm not going to say that I understand it. I do believe that God is the creator. I think he created things in an orderly fashion. I don't think he used death as a mechanism to get us to life. So I reject evolution as a basis for metaphysical why we're here. I believe that it was a special creation. How that unfolded, I don't know. But I believe it. And he is clearly the creator. And man was the pinnacle of his creation, created in the image of God. And it says in verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, it's verse 15. It says, and the Lord God took the man, that is Adam, our father, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Okay. So there's a law. There's a single law that God gives man. My question for you to think about is, was that a just law? Was it just for God to put this restriction on man? Now, I know what every one of you are going to say. You're going to say, well, of course it is. But that's because you're grounded in the faith and the truth. And I'm not saying that it's not a just law. It most certainly is. But I want to think about how to approach that. That's a very good question to ask somebody. Because when they're complaining about the Bible being full of all of this violence or stuff, one of the first things you want to know is, do you think God is just or not? All right? You need to ask that question. Think about the law that God gave. it's a pretty innocuous thing to eat some fruit, whether it was an apple or not, I don't know, but it was some sort of fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You might say, well, that was actually kind of a beneficiary thing. Normally, fruit is good for us. So God is restricting something that they would otherwise do that would not be morally wrong. In the law, we have different types of laws. I learned this in law school, and it's been a long time. It's not exactly something I use every day, but what were they? Malum in se and malum prohibitum. Malum in se is a Latin phrase that says something is wrong in and of itself. Wrong to murder. Murder is a malum in se. It's just, it's intrinsically wrong to murder people. But a malum prohibitum is a type of law that, it's like drive, you gotta drive on the right side of the street. We could just as easily drive on the left. There's no moral difference. We should all drive on the same side of the street, right? It's moral in that regard. It's okay and appropriate to regulate behavior, but there's nothing intrinsically moral about driving on one side or the other. That's the kind of law that this is. Thou shalt not eat. It's wrong because God has prescribed it. Okay, He's regulated it. Now, when you think about that statement, I trust that many of the people of not just of the Christian faith, but other faiths around the world would say that yes, this is a just law. That God is the Creator after all, and He has the right to make laws. He has the right to make judgments, even though the act itself is pretty minor. And the punishment is actually quite major, you know? Then you have to ask the question, if it's just for God to make this prescription upon man, then if you're objecting to the violence in the Bible, especially the violence that we're talking about in Deuteronomy, then there must be some reason why you think it's wrong that God would use the nation of Israel as His instrument of divine wrath. You see, once you admit that it is just for God to make these such laws, and I trust that we all do, if you're troubled by the fact that God told the nation of Israel to go in and wipe out these seven nations, kill the babies, kill the grown-ups, kill the elderly, kill the defenseless women, you know, kill the animals, it is pretty brutal. But the question you got to ask is, if you think that that was unjust, why? Why would that be unjust? God once destroyed the world with a flood. There were a lot of babies who were killed in that flood. There were a lot of children and animals and old people and young people and whatever. But God did that. Was that just or not? I mean, if you're going to say no, then now we can go down that path, and we'll do that in a minute. But you see, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with God using the nation of Israel as His means of destruction, any more than when He sent fire and brimstone down upon the cities of the plain. But see, we feel easier about that. I mean, we feel better about God sending a flood, a supernatural event, a natural disaster to wipe out the evil, to bring His judgment. That somehow seems better. But this time God called the nation of Israel to do it. Well, God gives several reasons why He wants us to do this, but obviously there's no distinction between Israel being commanded to destroy these seven tribes and God doing it directly with a flood or with fire. Okay? You gotta reach that point. And quite frankly, the Israelites didn't do it, right? I mean, we need to admit that they didn't do a very good job of wiping out those tribes. They actually did not do that. They made covenants with them. They allowed them to stick around. I read to you, 500 years later, the Jebusites still have a castle on Mount Zion. David takes it, but they're still there persecuting it. God, one of the reasons God says, I want you to destroy these nations is because they're going to vex you. They're going to take you away. There's a spiritual lesson to that. I don't know the mind of God, although we have the mind of Christ. But it's clear from the scriptures that one of the things that God is doing by having the nation of Israel do this, by being ruthless against these specific people, and remember, it's limited to these seven nations, is to teach us a spiritual lesson that probably we should take more to heart than we do, and that is that we ought to be similarly ruthless with the sin in our own lives. That we ought to realize that God has called us to a warfare too, a very similar warfare where we struggle against the things that we wish to do, the things that will vex us, the things that will take us away from Christ, our lusts, our sins, the things that we know are not appropriate and in accordance with what God has called us to do. But we're called to have that same kind of ruthlessness to that. We are to die daily to that and to live unto Christ. None of us can do it, right? None of us can do it perfectly. But if you're not even up to the task, you're certainly not going to win. So that's clearly one rationale or example of many that I can say. So in other words, it's easy to sit down when you're faced with this charge that God is unjust to say, well, let's talk about why it is exactly that you think it was unjust. Remember, the nation of Israel was not told to kill everybody, right? You know, go out and subject everybody by the sword. It was limited to those seven nations. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 19, you see that he tells them the exact opposite with regard to other people that are not a part of these seven tribes. In Leviticus 19, verse 33, he says, "And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, kill him." No, it doesn't say that. "If a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But that stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt," get this should sound familiar, "love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So apart from these seven tribes for which God's judgment is upon, if other people came into the land, they didn't have to convert to the Jewish religion before this applied. They were to be loved as they loved themselves. Because he says, you got to remember, you guys were strangers in Egypt too. There was a time when you were the stranger. You were the one sojourning through the land. And you ought to love them as you love yourself. The Lord Jesus himself used that as the second of the greatest commandments. He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength of mind. And then he went to this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So you see, this judgment that the nation of Israel was given upon the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, those seven nations were limited specifically to those nations in a particular place at a particular time. It was a divine judgment of God against them. Other people, though, were to be loved. Do you see that? Can you make that distinction? And if you agree, if the person that you're talking to who is troubled by this, if you can get them to admit that it is just for God, it's severe, but it is just for God to have these judgments, and there's no particular reason why God could not use the nation of Israel as the means for this destruction rather than raining down fire from heaven. Now, for the time I have remaining, which is only a couple of minutes, so you get ready, I do want to talk about the fact about the person who does think that it's not just. And there's a lot of them running up and down the our culture today. A lot of people don't like the fact that they're accountable to God. If you ask them, was it just? Just pretend for a moment. They may not believe in the Bible, but you just say, look, the Bible says this. The Bible says that when God was first created, there was this law given, and they were restricted from eating fruit, and if they did, the punishment was death. Was that a just law? Suppose that somebody says, no, it's not. Then you need to ask them a question. Well, why not? Why do you not think that that's just? And there's one of two possible reasons that I can think of. Maybe you can think of another one. One is, they don't like the fact that God would put any restriction upon them. Okay? They don't like the fact that they were restricted, that it was not just for God to restrict Adam from eating anything. Why did God create the tree in the first place? You know? And sometimes we're guilty of that kind of thinking sometimes too, right? When we go down a path that we shouldn't go through and we start saying, well, Lord, why did you do this? That was the whininess that Adam said. Well, Lord, if you hadn't made this woman, I wouldn't have sinned. You know? The woman that you made did it to me. We always want to blame someone else. We don't want to be accountable. We don't want to have that. But the other thing that I've heard is that it's okay to regulate, because the people who tend to be atheists and tend to reject the authority of God are not anarchists. It's just that they don't like his government. They want to be in charge. They don't mind telling you what to do, what to eat, what to drink, you know, what to smoke or not smoke or whatever. You know, they like that. It's just that they don't want to have God be the one to tell them that they should do it. They want to be the one in charge. But the second thing is that the punishment is just too severe. A lot of people say, well, you know, it's okay to regulate, but it was unjust because death was too much. God, they should have given him a timeout. You know, he should have had something else. It shouldn't have been quite so severe. Maybe he had to, you know, go right lap, you know, run laps or something. You know, let's reduce the penalty. But once again, all you're saying is that the person who makes that claim is simply saying that they have a different idea of what justice is. And they don't like the justice that's coming from God. It's very easy to point that out to them, right? If you say that this is unjust, then what you're saying is either you're saying that there is no such thing as justice. If you say that justice is merely subjective, in other words, it's okay for you to think something, but what's true to you is true to you, and what's true to me is true to me. That type of thinking is very common. Then why are you complaining, right? If justice is merely subjective, then what's your beef? You're free to think what you want to think. Why are you mad that I think something else? So nobody believes that there's no such thing as justice. Nobody believes that. Everybody believes in true objective justice. Okay? And that's what the Bible tells us because of the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We all have this sense, but we are all twisted in our thinking. Because if somebody is going to stand in judgment of God, and that is a very severe thing to say, that the claim that the God of heaven is unjust, that's what Satan does. Okay? That's the work of Satan. He said that if you have an atheist friend who is saying that God was unjust, then what they're saying is that there is something that is called justice that is true and objective, but God doesn't follow it, but I do. I know what it is. How arrogant is that, right? But don't you see that that's what this whole existence of the earth and the world and the cosmos is all about, really? And I am going to close. But don't you see that that's exactly what Satan has done from the beginning? He has said, did God truly say that? Did he really say that you would die? Satan would like to be like the Most High God. And every man by nature is the same way. We want to be our own God. We want to be the arbiters of what's true and right and just. We want to rebel against the true God. But get this. God has preserved the world. I've asked this question before. Why didn't God destroy Satan the moment that he rebelled against heaven? It would have saved us all a lot of trouble, right? You all have to agree with that. You know, it really would have been better if that hadn't happened. But God has persisted. He's allowed things to go along. He delayed the flood. He delayed. He didn't destroy Nineveh because they're dead. Okay. What I'm trying to say is this, in the closing remarks, is that God is just. And what the Bible shows us is that God follows His own rules. That's what God is demonstrating. God is saying, not only am I just, there is such a thing as right and wrong, absolute justice, but God in every case is demonstrating to His creation, whether it be men or angels, that He is going to follow His own rules. This law that was passed said, if man eats of this tree, man shall die. So what did God do? God became a man, and He died. See that? He followed the rules. Hebrews 10:5 says that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Why? Why is it impossible that the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices that are talked about? Because they didn't sin. That's exactly right. But a man sinned, and all of us have sinned. And so for God to follow the rules, follow His own rules, for God to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, He's going to do that. That is the miracle and the miraculous story of salvation, that in every case, God always follows the rules. What a glorious God we have. All right? So when you think about these things, this isn't just an intellectual exercise. These are things that people are thinking about. The Bible says that you should be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope that lies within you. But you need to give it an answer in a way that they're going to understand. Okay, do you see that? So think about these things. May God bless you, and may your faith be encouraged. Yeah, the days are getting weird and wiggy and all that, but it's also a great opportunity for the light of Christ to shine forth in our lives. So may God strengthen you and bless you. And I'd like to ask Brother Allen now to come and fill the remainder of the time.
Brother Randy has opened so many things, said so many things. I have no desire this morning to change the subject. I might gather the fragments. The place where Brother Randy started, in chapter 7, I just want to read one verse there, and then we'll go from there. In verse 6, it says, "For thou art an holy people, a holy people, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people, unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now, if that's not, I mean, there was lots and lots and lots of nations. God could have chosen a people out of Egypt if he had wanted to. And made them special. But what made them special? Because God said, "You are special." That's the only thing that makes you special, is because God said you are special. And the Apostle Peter, Brother Andy is so wonderfully laid these things out. But the apostles and quoted from the Old Testament all the time. And this very verse that we just read was quoted by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says it like this: you are a chosen generation. You are a chosen generation. The Lord said, you're a holy people. He said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priest. What's royalty? That means, in one place he said, you're a king and a priest. You are kings and priests. Wow. But he says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. If you want to know what the word peculiar, Brother John, means, go read Deuteronomy chapter 6. It means special. It doesn't mean weird or out of touch with reality. It means that God has set his name upon you, and he says, you are mine. Mine. You belong to me. And that's the problem with a lot of people. They don't want God to be their God. They don't want to belong to God. They want to belong to them own selves. And they want to do their own thing. But you see, if you call yourself by the name of God, you have responsibilities, you have requirements. You cannot just go out and do the things you want to do and claim to be a Christian. Now let that sink in a while. A Christian is one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. One who is practicing Christianity. And so when we read on down in this chapter in Peter, we're going to go over there a little bit more. Brother Andy talked about the justice of God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, the same book, it says, he is a rock? It says the rock, doesn't it? He is the rock. He is a God of truth. Without iniquity. Just and right is he. He's a God of, I don't know if I read that exactly right. Let me get that. He is the rock. His work is perfect. This is the part I'm left out. It's good. I need to go back and read. You know, sometimes when we're reading that, it's important that we understand that we read this correctly. But notice it says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. All of his ways are judgment. All of his ways are justice. All of his ways are right. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. So when God said, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. God is God and you're not. He can do with his creatures what he wants. And he puts restrictions upon us. We don't like rules. We don't like people telling us this is right and this is wrong. Who are you anyway to tell me what's right? I'm not telling you what's right. God is. And if we're going to be followers of him, then we've got to consign ourselves to God, that God is right, and when man's laws contradict God's laws, when men make laws that say that contradict or make God's law void, which one do you think we ought to follow? God is not changing his mind on different, because society thinks God was wrong in the beginning, therefore we're going to correct God's laws and make laws that are more PC to the world around us. God is not changing his laws. And if you want to live in his world, then you've got to go by his rules. And that's why it says you are a special people that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people. Did you understand that you were not a people? I mean, you were not his people, but it says, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of adding or subtracting for God's law for us to change it. I mean, all the devil said was he just took God's words and he had one little three-letter word. God said, thou shalt surely die. The devil said, thou shalt not die, but you shall be as gods. You see, that's what he wanted to be in a way. If you read in Isaiah, he said, I will be God. I'll sit upon God's throne. I'll exalt myself about. And so he wants you, he fell because of that. Exactly. And he wants you to go down with him.
That's exactly right.
You see,
yes.
You shall be as gods.
They were as gods. That's the sad thing.
Amen. All right. Now then, enough of that. Let's go over to 1 Peter. We want to talk about if God could change, if God, let's suppose that what Brother Andy said is that God said that yet thou shalt eat of it, you shall surely die. What if he had said, okay, yeah, all right, I really messed up. That was a little bit too hard. I'll just put you in timeout. We do that to our kids. You're in timeout. And you know what, my little granddaughter, she doesn't like the clock ticking when she's in timeout. Because if you don't act right while you're in timeout, we just crank it up a little and it goes tick, tick, tick more. And she said, when I was down there, I said, Abigail, you're in timeout. And she said, Papa, don't set the clock. Why? Because I don't like the clock. You see, we don't like to be constrained by anything. In 1 Peter, we have so many wonderful things, Brother Randy, in this. But I want to talk about the character of God a little while. A character. What is God? Who is God? We read in Deuteronomy 32 that he is a God of truth. Did God mess up? Well, he must have, because people think they need to change his rules. You know, I mean, why would somebody make a law that God said, thou shalt not kill, and then they make a law and make it legal? They must have thought God messed up. When God said that marriage is between one man and one woman, God brought the woman to the man and gave her to her and said, this is your helpmeet. If that was wrong, I mean, it must have been wrong. Because man now has said that marriage is is the union between two consenting adults. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, it's never going to be right. I don't care how many times you say it is. God is the God that's going to judge these things.
Yes.
Now that's I don't want to get on my soapbox, but there is so many things, brothers and sisters, that the world has just gone totally crazy over. And where are we to stand in a society that has gone a ruck? Brother Andy said, we're all twisted. Well, we are. How do we get untwisted? How do we get untwisted? We have to do what the Lord said. And that's why in these chapters, you know, I tried to preach along these lines one time, and when I got through, a man said, well, we can't be perfect. And I ask you this, if God had told you to be 99.9% perfect, you would have had an occasion to sin 1% of the time, and then you would just laid it off. Well, that was part of my 1%. I am really 99% good, but sometimes I just can't keep it. You know what it is? We are not good at all. The only goodness that we have is what God has imputed unto us.
Yes, that's right.
That's why when the rich young ruler, he came to the Lord and he said, good Lord, he said, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? He kept hitting the I key on his keyboard. What good thing must I do? And that's what the devil did. He said, I. When you get I, you know how you spell sin? S-I-N. Sin, I is right in the middle of it, and we're the ones that did it. You know, I said something like this long. I said, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men. You know what the reaction to that is? That's not fair. That's not fair. Why would God make me a sinner because of Adam? I don't deserve that. Well, let me ask you this. If you'd have been over there, and how long would it have been before you had sinned? Huh? You think you could have done better than the perfect man? Well, in these verses, I don't know where we're going with this, but it says, I want you to notice in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 1. I mean, there's a lot of good stuff before that, but I only have 15 minutes. But notice it says, maybe I need to get 14. No, I need to get 13. Okay, we'll find a place to start. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. First of all, when it says gird up, you know, that is a term that was used. I mean, back in the times of the apostles and the Bible times, the men wore long flowing robes. And did you ever try to run in a dress, a long dress? I mean, did you ever go out and play baseball in a dress that are down to your knees? You can't do it. You'll fall down and break your neck. So what it means is they would gather up, they would take the robe and they'd gather it up here and they'd stick this in their belt. And they'd gather it up here and they'd stick this in. And before long, they really looked like they were wearing breeches. That's what girding up means. Yes. And that means that what girding up means, that means get ready to go. Get ready to fight. Get ready to go to do work. You can't work with all that on you either. So it says gird it up. And how do we gird up our minds? Romans chapter 12 says, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. We renew our minds every day by prayer and reading the Word of God and following. He says, as obedient children. Now then, as obedient children, not fashioning. See how it works together, how these guys go together? As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance, but as he hath said, he has called you, is holy. Now, holy, there is a Greek word, and I know it's Brother Harold, it's not in Greek, but there is the word holy, the word saint, and the word sanctify come from the same root Greek word, which is hagios. That means, it simply means set aside for a holy purpose. And that's why, how in the world can God call you a saint? And the word saint simply means a holy people. And so when he's looking here, he says, as he hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. Well, that's not a suggestion, brothers and sisters. That is our goal. That is, you say, well, you can't make it. You won't make it here, but that doesn't give us an excuse to quit. I mean, we are to, in Hebrews it says, looking unto him who is the author and the finisher of our faith, running the race with patience, looking to him. The apostle Paul said, I'm reaching for a goal. And one day we'll make it. Brother Dole has reached his goal. Yes. He is there. He has become perfect in all aspects. And that's what, while we're here in this life, we are to, but because God has given us so much, and by the way, Brother Andy, it says, be ye holy for I am holy, because it is written. Written where? What part of the New Testament is that written in? It says written, because it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. You know, sometimes, Brother John, we just need to go and read where it's copied from, you know? Wouldn't that good? That'd be all right. Now, this is where he's reading from, Brother Andy. Leviticus. He says, for I am the Lord your God. And I have said this a lot of times. I want you to study the word Lord. And the King James translators has done us a marvelous favor. He has blessed us. Because when the word Lord is in all capital letters, you remember that book I gave you? It tells about the names of God, but the word Lord in all caps means Jehovah. It is the omnipotent. It is the self-existing God. He said, "For I am the Lord your God." Brothers and sisters, if we could just let that sink in for a little while. The creator of this universe is our Lord. The creator of this universe, the one that spake these things in existence, is the one that we get to call Father. That is so awesome. But it didn't happen because of anything we did. It's because God chose us and He gave us to His Son. And His Son came and He procured our salvation by His sacrifice. Now notice it says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves." This is where you quoted in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you for the hope that lies within you." We are to, the word sanctify, we could say, be holy. The word sanctify means set yourself apart from those things. Like he said, don't be conformed to the world. Set yourself apart for those. He said, sanctify the Lord God. Where are you to do that? Where are you to do that? In your heart. You see, he is to be our number one. We're to seek him above all others. And when we do that, and when we don't do that, I want to say on the other side of that, when we don't do that, then we need to go to God and ask forgiveness because we have sinned. If it's right to do something, Brother Andy, and we don't do it, then it's sin. You say, "Well, boy, we are really messed up." No, brothers and sisters, we are special because Jesus has given us the privilege of calling him our Father, and he's died for our sins. Our sins are no longer, he said, he has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Brother Allen, why are you talking about sin then? Because we are not there yet. We're here. We're still in these fleshly bodies. The scripture says that the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit so that you cannot do the things that you would. We're never going to make the perfect mark, but brothers and sisters, you're not going to sit around and make excuses and say, "Well," and this old guy said, "Well, that's just the way I am. Peter's saying." And God's saying, Peter's only reading from Leviticus. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves." That doesn't mean, "Randy, sanctify me, will you?" I mean, I can't sanctify you and you can't sanctify me. But I have a responsibility, brothers and sisters, to set myself apart and quit acting like an imbecile. Quit acting like a jerk. You don't like that word, do you? Brother and sister, and one guy said, "Well, I don't like that." I said, "Well, don't act like a jerk and I won't call you one." I am the Lord your God. And now he says, "I am the Lord your God, and that ye there shall sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy." You understand what? You shall be holy. Can you be? I mean, I asked this question up at Oxford. I said, "Are you holy?" And he says, "No." I said, "Yes, you are." You know, it's not because you did anything. It's because God said you are. When Moses was up there in where the burning bush was, he looks over there and he sees this bush and it's not consumed. And it's marvelous. And he says, "I'm going to go see what that's all about." He gets over there and God says unto Moses, "Moses, take your shoes off of your feet because the ground you're standing on is holy ground." Now, what was the difference between that ground over there and where he made a few yards up the hill? What's the difference? You know what the difference is? Because God said it's holy. I mean, this is a holy book. It's the Holy Bible. Why? Because God's word is holy. The paper's not holy. The ink's not holy. But God's word is holy. It's the Holy Scriptures. The articles in the tabernacle. Why was it that God got so upset with the men that took was it Nebuchadnezzar or which one was it that were the writing on the wall? Belshazzar.
No, Belshazzar.
Belshazzar. I get it mixed up. Belshazzar. You know what he did? He went and he went to and got all of the articles, the cups, and all the gold things that was in the temple. Now God had said, Brother Tom, these things are holy. Well, it just looks like an old gold cup to me. They took those cups that God had sanctified and put them in their idolatrous temple and began to drink and get drunk out of. The handwriting came out of the wall, wrote on the wall. You ever read the handwriting on the wall? You know, sometimes God writes and we don't want to read it. But I don't want to go over there. But it says, thy kingdom is departed from you. You have been weighed in the balance and you have been found wanting. Why? Because you took what was God said is holy and you made it, you degraded it. Now then, let's get it right down to the nitty gritty. Down to where we live. Do you not understand that your body is the temple of God? You not understand that you don't belong to yourself? You say, well, I can do anything I want. This is my body. I can ride on it. I can pierce it. I can do anything I want because it's my body. Can I tell you? That is totally wrong. He said, what? Do you not understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It belongs to Him. He purchased you. He chose you out of all the other people of the world, and He set His name upon you, and He died for you. And therefore, you say, how awful it is for me to say that what God has purchased, for me to say that this is mine and I can do what I want to with it. That's blasphemy. Sorry, that's what it is. You belong to Him. You don't belong to yourself. Therefore, that's why He said, sanctify. Now, I'm going to close with the reading of this. There's a lot more here. But I'm out of time. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. What does He say? Come out from among them and what? Be separate. Be separate. That means set yourself apart. Don't be conformed to those people. He said, what concord hath God with Belial? I mean, I ask you this question. What concord has Jehovah God with Muhammad? Is there any concord? And you may get mad at me for talking about this, but I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, God is God, and that's not. We need to understand. We need to quit, like Brother Randy said, we need to quit being PC. We need to speak as the Word of God speaks. We need to stand up for what God has said. And stand fast in that which the Lord has given us to do. We can't be called Christians if we're going to make up our own rules. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. He said, don't defile yourself with these things. God made rules. He said, He made a rule and He said this about it. This is one of God's rules. It's an abomination for a man and a man to lie together. I didn't write it. God wrote it. Man with man and woman with woman is an abomination to God. And you can put that on the recorder, Daryl, and send it to Washington, D.C. And you can come visit me. It's hate crime for some people. You can come visit me in prison. But I'm going to preach this until the Lord comes back or till I'm dead. It's never going to be right. I don't care how many times you say it is. Is that wrong? Is that hard? Sorry. Now notice what He says. He keeps saying this. I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord. You're not. You don't get to make up rules that I don't like. He said, to be your God, you shall therefore, this is it. You shall therefore be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. You shall be holy, for I'm holy. How could God be holy? And he's, see, there's some things that God can't do because of his character. He can't lie. He said, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world. God can't promise you one thing and then later on change his mind. He's a God of truth. God made a covenant. And he made a covenant before the foundation of the world with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He can't go against that. He can't change his mind. Every single one. Brother, I love Brother Conway's preaching yesterday. Every single one that was given to the Son shall come. I mean, God would be a liar if he sanctified you and brought you out of bondage of sin, he redeemed you by his blood, and then because of something that you didn't do or something some sin that you committed, and send you to eternal woe. He'd be a liar. But he says, he can't change. That's what Brother Billy says, I am God. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, not consumed. It's only by God's grace that we're not consumed by his wrath. We want to understand what mercy is. Brothers and sisters, mercy. Mercy is the withholding of what you deserve. You remember that song I selected, Show Pity, Lord? If he said, one of those verses says, if my righteous soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law, I can't read the Psalms, number 227. But it says, if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well. You see, we don't deserve anything. We deserve eternal destruction. But because of his mercy, we have obtained eternal life.